I'd like to thank the choir for that piece. I think that's one of the most beautiful pieces I've ever heard, choir. Thank you, all of you, for that. Tremendous, tremendous. I was sitting there thinking of how that is our great hope. No more pain, no more fear, no more death when the Lord calls us all home. Thank you for that great reminder. I'm excited today. Today we're going to be beginning a new series. We're going to be working through John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I've really reached the point where I feel like we do best when we work together through books as a church, because when we work together through books, we're able to get the whole flow of thought instead of just hitting, you know, here and there throughout books. And I think that there are few books that are as encouraging and as tremendous as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I teach this Bible class out at Terrell Academy, and I introduced a verse last week. I said it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and one of the kids in my class said, "You say that every day about every single verse." Well, what can I say? It's the Bible, and this is a great, great selection, 1st John, and I hope that you will maybe take some time. Some of you will have study Bibles in here. If you have study Bibles, you'll benefit more maybe if you can take some time and read the introduction to your study Bibles, get some background information on these books. It'll help it kind of really come alive more, because sometimes we're not able to go into as many technical kinds of things about the background of a book as I'd like to, though we're going to certainly look at the background of 1 John today. This is the John. It is almost universally agreed that this is John, who is John the Apostle, meaning this would be the John who wrote the Gospel, the fourth Gospel we have in the New Testament. This would be the John who we traditionally refer to as the beloved disciple. This is the John who leaned back and put his head on the chest of Jesus during the Last Supper. You remember this? This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it is almost a certainty that John is an elderly man at this point, that he is writing near the end of the first century, probably in the mid-80s AD, and he is probably writing to some churches in Ephesus. That means that this letter probably went to the same place that Paul's letter to the Ephesians went. It may have gone to a single church. It may have been a circular letter, meaning it may have been intended to be read by a number of congregations, as sometimes the writings of the New Testament were. Regardless, he's writing to help a church that is going through some difficult times. It is being inundated with false teachers and false teachings, and so John is writing to tell them, stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look this morning at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I will ask you to stand now in honor of the reading of God's word. Follow along with me as I read. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to introduce you this morning to a lady that you really need to know. This lady is known to us as Helena. She was born in the 3rd century on the British Isles, and she became a very famous person, not only in world history, but especially in the history of the Christian church. Helena, you'll see her picture on a Roman coin here. That's her actual likeness that was stamped on a coin. Helena was a poor girl living in the British Isles when a Roman general named Constantius came through with his armies. He saw her, and as happened with, I'm sure, all of you men and your wives, he saw her and was instantly smitten, madly in love. So he married Helena. And being a Roman general helps. It makes it a little harder for the girl to say no, amen, when you are a general with an army. So he marries her and takes her away from Britain. He carries her with him on his campaigns, and she, not too long thereafter, would bear for Constantius a son. That son's name would be Constantine. At this point, this will begin to sound familiar to some of you. Constantine would go on to be a tremendous controversial figure in Christian history. Some have hailed him as a godsend. Others have said that he was a sham. Regardless, Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, and in 354, he passed a very famous edict called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's why he's very, very important to us. Primarily, not only for what it proclaimed, but for what it stopped. The Edict of Milan stopped the persecution of Christians. Constantine, the son of Helen, became a Christian himself in a dramatic way. The story goes that he and his armies were approaching the battle of the Milvian Bridge, and he receives a sign from heaven that says, "In hoc signo vincit," which means, "In this sign conquer." It was a vision of the cross up in the sky, in the Latin words, "over the cross." And so Constantine was so moved by this, he accepts Christ, he has his men paint the cross on their shields, and they go on and kill all of the barbarians. That's how history works out. Whether Constantine had a genuine conversion is kind of disputed by people, but regardless, he at least had some affinity for the church and wanted to keep the church from suffering. His mother, Helena, was an amazing woman. I'll tell you something really interesting about her. Helena is considered the mother of biblical archaeology, really the mother of archaeology, because Helena, when she became a believer, became extremely interested in knowing the physical and historical realities of Christ. So it was Helena that founded many of the famous churches and shrines in the Holy Land that you go and see. Helena, the mother of Constantine, traveled to the Holy Land. The old legend is that Helena found some pieces of the true cross. They also say that she found some of the nails of the true cross, and she had those nails beaten into her son's shield and into his horse bridle so he would be more effective in battle. I have my doubts. Amen? But she was very interested in archaeology, and that much is for sure. And she seemed to be a genuine believer, and she wanted to know, is this real? Is this Jesus real? There's a great little novel that was written about Helena by Evelyn Waugh. It's entitled Helena, and it tells the story. And there's two great scenes in this novel. In one scene, her husband, Constantius, comes to her and tells her that he has joined the cult of Mithras. Mithras was an actual cult in Rome. In fact, Ronnie and I were in Rome a few years ago and went underneath the Church of San Clemente, and you can see the ancient paintings of an old Mithraic cult and the old altar that was still there. Many of the Roman elites became involved in this cult. Mithraism was essentially like the Scientology of our day. Think Tom Cruise 2,000 years ago. In other words, weird and kind of had this belief that you advance to certain levels of knowledge, right? The Mithraic cult was always talking about having enlightenment. At the back of the Mithraic cult was this idea that Mithras, before the world began, went and wrestled this great bull, and he wrestled this bull into his cave. This is the story. And he took the bull into the cave and he cut the bull's throat. And when he cut the bull's throat, they said, the blood came from the bull, and in the blood of the bull was the life force of the universe. And so the world was created out of the shed blood of a bull. Well, there's this great scene in the novel where Constantius is telling Helena this, how Mithras killed the bull and formed the world out of his blood. And Helena says to him, well, where's the cave at? He says, what do you mean? She says, well, I want to know if this is real. Where's the cave at? Where did he kill the bull? Where did the world start? Or did the bull leave any bones behind? Can we see any evidence of this? And her husband says, that's a foolish question. That doesn't matter. She says, it does matter. I want to know if it's true. Shortly thereafter in the novel, one of the Gnostic priests comes and lectures to Helena. He talks about Gnosticism, which is another shade of
Scientology would be considered a Gnostic cult, I believe. Once again, this idea that you progress in your knowledge and wisdom, you become one with the life force of the universe, and you advance and you reach higher states of humanity. You become like gods. This is why Tom Cruise is insane. He believes this, with all due respect. Well, she's listening to the priest, and she says to the priest, I want to know if this is real. Where are these beings at? How do we progress? Is there someone I can touch, someone I can feel, someone I can know, someone I can hear? Where's the concrete proof, the reality behind all of this? And the priest says, it's a foolish question. You're too immature to understand. The whole point of the novel, and really the whole point of Helena's life, is that she wants to know that reality is true, and that we can know a God who is real and there. And so she goes to the Holy Land because she wants to feel something. She wants to see where this Jesus was born and see where he died and see where they buried him. She wants to know, can I touch it? Can I know it? 1 John is a letter that John writes to the church, or to churches in Ephesus, in order to combat a Gnostic teaching that has come into the body of Christ. Let me try to explain that. What that means is there were people coming into the church and saying things like this. They weren't saying that Jesus didn't matter. They said they believed in Jesus, but what they said was this. Jesus may not have even had a real body. He may not have even died on the cross. He probably was never even buried, but it doesn't matter. This is what these false teachers were saying. They would say, all you have to do is trust in Jesus, have mental enlightenment, come to a higher state of knowledge and of being. And John is writing to them to say, I want to tell you something. That is false. This Jesus is real. Hey, when you leave this morning, I want you to be encouraged that you worship a real Savior. Not a ghost, not a myth, not a story. Real. And we've received eyewitness accounts that have been passed down to us in the Bible that tell us, hey, we were there. I want us to look at what John tells us in 1 John. First of all, he says this, we can trust in the concrete reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can trust in the concrete, physical, tangible reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why he repeats himself so excessively in the first three verses. Listen to what he says. By the way, verse 1 should remind you of the beginning of another book that John wrote, John 1. This will sound familiar. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Listen to what John's saying. Hey, I know what those guys are telling you, but I want to tell you something. I saw it. I touched it. I held Jesus. I leaned against his breast. I ate with him. We all slept on the ground beside him. I spoke with him. I stood with Mary when they nailed him to the cross. I saw the blood fall. I saw the nails go in. I saw the cross raised up. I saw him wrapped in burial cloths. I saw him put in Joseph's tomb. I saw the rock go over it. I saw him after he rose from the dead. I saw him when he made fish for Peter on the seashore. This Jesus isn't just a state of being. He's not just a state of higher enlightenment. He's not just a great story to motivate you to greater living. He is real and true and tangible. And I've seen it and I've heard it. And now I'm speaking it because it was manifest to me and I can give it to you. Hey, it matters whether or not Jesus was real. And John's saying, I was there. I was there. Now, to understand this, I've got to explain to you something. We got to go into some high cotton. But I have this theory about our church. I have this theory that the people in this room right now are smarter than most people. Amen? I'm going to prove this. You go get this, you go know it, you go break it down over lunch today, it's gonna be awesome. If we're gonna understand 1 John, we've got to understand three different movements. It's not real clear which of these movements was holding sway in the church, but it's clear that in some sense, all of them, or at least parts of all of them, were evident. We know that they were all present in the first century because some of the early church fathers are writing about these things, and you can see it in the writings of John and even in the writings of Paul elsewhere. I want to show you three heretical movements that help us to understand John's epistles. This is what's going on, all right? Why did John write this letter? This is what's going on. Now, you're going to get this perfectly, right? The first movement that John was writing against is kind of a general term called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, again, was an umbrella term. It's kind of hard to define. It's kind of like the term New Age. Really kind of hard to define New Age because it has so many different ways of manifesting itself. It's almost more of an adjective, Gnostic. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They had two primary planks, so it's a lot more complicated. They had a whole mythology and a strange kind of story backing up what they said. But we know for a fact that the Gnostics came into Christian churches and tried to import Gnosticism into the churches. They believed in two things. First of all, the Gnostics believed that salvation came through receiving secret higher knowledge. It was based on kind of a knowledge of the elite. Certain people could pass to certain phases of knowledge, receive certain clues and keys. And if you think that Gnosticism's dead, just go into a Barnes & Noble. Go into a Books A Million and look at some of the titles. The secret key to this. You ever seen this? The secret teachings of Jesus. The hidden insights of this. This is all Gnosticism repackaged. The Gnostics believed that salvation was primarily through knowledge. And secondly, the Gnostics were dualists. They believed that there was fundamentally a major distinction and dichotomy in the world. There was matter, physical stuff like this, which is evil, our bodies, they would say were evil, creation's evil. But then there was spirit, disembodied spirit, which is good. So when they brought this to the gospel, what the Gnostics said was, first of all, it doesn't matter about the historical events. Who cares whether or not Jesus was really nailed to a cross? Who cares whether or not actual blood flowed? Who cares whether or not he was put in a tomb, the Gnostics would say. What matters is that you have Christ consciousness. It's kind of like the Hare Krishnas almost. You get the mind of Christ and you kind of become one with the Christ spirit in the cosmos. Well, Gnosticism was kind of floating around the church, and it seems very, very clear that at least in some sense, John is having to write against the Gnostics. All right, we got that down? Good? Perfect. The second heretical movement is a movement known as Docetism. Docetism is a unique strain of Gnosticism. Docetism is the idea that Christ seemed to have a body, but that it really wasn't a body. In other words, that Christ was more of like a phantom or a ghost. So a Docetist would say Christ appeared to be crucified to the cross, but he really wasn't crucified on the cross. All of these heresies try to devalue material historical reality and elevate kind of ethereal knowledge. The final heresy is a man's name, Cerinthus. Cerinthus had a unique idea. It was also a Gnostic idea. Cerinthus, we know, was a very famous heretic who plagued the churches in the first century. What Cerinthus said is this: that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of Christ came upon him. This is also known as adoptionism, the heresy that Jesus became Christ at his baptism. We reject that. We say that Jesus was born Christ and has been since eternity past. Well, he said, hey, the Spirit of Christ descends upon Jesus, and then right before his crucifixion, the Spirit of Christ ascends, leaves him, so that you can't really say that Christ was crucified. Now, all of these groups, for various reasons, don't want to say that Jesus actually physically lived and died on a cross. They want to devalue the physical acts and say instead, what matters is some vague notion of the mind of Christ, to think like Christ. Okay, y'all with me? We together? Is my theory still true? Smartest group of people in the world, right? Let me show you how this progresses today. These things are still around. Still around. Where are these movements manifested today? Three things very quickly. I think we can see the Gnostic impulse alive and well today in the modern refusal to believe that there's such a thing as truth. Postmodern skepticism. If you've set foot on a college campus in the last 10 years, you've breathed this. If you've watched TV, this is the idea we can't really know what's true. It relativizes all truth, and it makes everything abstract, and it kind of sows suspicion. Some people say today, can we really even know that Jesus was alive? The second place we see this is in liberal theology. You can go to seminaries right now, not all, thank goodness, and sit in a classroom and hear a professor say that it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus achieved all of the historical acts that we say he achieved. What matters is that you hold to the Christ of faith. And so they say that there's a distinction between the Christ of faith, which is like the Jesus we just believe in, and then the Jesus of history, which we can't know anything about. Well, that's just Gnosticism repackaged. And there are seminaries that teach this to their students. The third thing is a very different thing, but I want to bring this out to you. We talked about this Wednesday night. Islam, Muslims view the cross in a Gnostic way, a docetic way. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. In fact, they think he was one of the greatest prophets until Muhammad came along. And part of the way you become a Muslim is when you say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You're elevating Muhammad above all other gods. Well, Islam believes that Jesus was virgin born. I mean, the Quran teaches the virgin birth, but they teach that he was not the Son of God, and they adamantly refuse to believe that he was nailed to a cross. In fact, the Quran says that at the last moment when they were fixing to nail Jesus to the cross, that God switched him out with somebody else and actually put Judas there in his place. So that while it looked like Jesus, it was really Judas nailed to the cross. I'm trying to make the case here that Islam has a docetic view of the crucifixion. Well, there are people all around us, in other words, who downplay the reality of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something this morning. I think if ever we needed a book, we need 1 John. We need to be able to say to our Muslim friends, and I hope we can develop some Muslim friends so we can say this. We need to be able to say, hey, this Jesus didn't just pull a big joke or a big trick on the cross. This Jesus was nailed to a cross. They nailed his body up there. He breathed his last up there. He bled, he died there. They put this Jesus in a tomb. And then 3 days later, this Jesus walks out of that tomb. It wasn't a trick. It was reality. It was true. All throughout the New Testament, the biblical writers are saying this. They're trying to say, hey, believe us, we're not trying to trick you. This is why in the beginning of Luke puts it like this when he begins his gospel. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have what? Certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Hey, you can know this Jesus. 2 Peter puts it like this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. These dudes saying, hey, just believe in the Christ of faith, are missing the point that we were there and that it matters whether or not this Jesus was a ghost or was real. Brothers and sisters, we worship a real Jesus. And this is the whole impulse of the way John begins this letter. Listen to what he's saying. He repeats himself, I've seen it, I've seen it, I've seen it. I've heard it, I've heard it. I was there, I heard him. I touched him, I hugged him, I leaned against him. And this is the one I proclaim to you. Not a ghost, not a phantom, not a conjuring magic trick. The real Son of God, crucified, buried, risen again for you. So the first thing we find here is that we can trust the concrete reality of Christ. Secondly, this. Now watch this. It builds on each other. Therefore, we can have real fellowship with one another in Christ. Now watch this. I'm not talking about the sermon. It's pretty rough. I just mean the truth. This is awesome. If Jesus is real, that means our love for each other can be real as well. Watch. If we're basing our relationship on a ghost, then that means our love for one another will be ghost-like. Look at the end of verse 3. Look at all of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John seems to be saying that the reality of Christian fellowship is inextricably bound to the reality of Christ. In other words, if this Jesus wasn't real, then our bond together in Christ isn't real. If this Jesus did not purchase us with real blood, then that means that our bond together won't be real. If this Jesus was just a phantom or a trick or a joke, that means that in Christ we're just tricking and joking with one another. But if this Jesus lives and breathes, that means that we can come together in His name and hold on to one another. Our foundation as a church is not a vapor or a fog or a wish. It is the flesh and blood body of Christ, crucified, nailed to a cross, and buried. Because He's real, our fellowship is real as well. If what binds me and Scott Curlin together is a ghost, then he and I are in a lot of trouble. Right? Because sometimes he wants to strangle me. But if we come together, because when Jesus was nailed to a cross, he was thinking of Scott and thinking of me, then man, we've got something that ties us together. See? The reality of Christ affects our reality with one another. If Jesus Christ was thinking of Roy Garland and of Charles Hall by name, in reality, that means that Roy and Charles can love one another and be friends together. But if it's just a theory, why bother? We are bound to each other through the real, true, shed blood of Jesus. This is why Paul says that the church is His body. Watch. If His body wasn't real, then the church isn't real. If He didn't really rise, then we won't really rise either. But if we hold to this Jesus who lives, then we can hold to one another as well. Hey, I want to tell you something. I know some of you may be thinking, what is this? You know what I think this is? I think this is the key to your marriage. I really do. I think whether or not Jesus actually lives will determine whether or not your marriage is healthy. I really do. I think if Jesus is a ghost and God is just some theory out there, that our marriages are in trouble. I think this determines whether or not we're good parents to our kids, good grandparents, good friends. This Jesus gives us fellowship, John says, so that you may have fellowship with one another. Then watch this. Lastly, this. If you look at verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We can trust in the concrete reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. On that basis, we can have fellowship with one another. Therefore, joy rooted in the reality of Christ can become complete. Hey, I marvel at this church. I marvel at it. And I know some of y'all think he's just saying that because he's got to say it. I really don't, and I don't have to say it. Man, I love this church. I love this church. My wife and I sit around and have discussions about loving this church. We just love this church. And one of the things I love about this church is how the doctor will look at members of this church and say, "You have cancer." And then that person will come to this church and we all gather around and pray together and sing together and hold on to one another together. And those people who just had cancer spoken over them somehow have joy in the middle of it. That joy doesn't come from a phony Jesus. It comes from a Jesus who suffered in our place. So our joy is complete because of the historical reality of the person of Christ. And I have seen things in this church that amaze me. People holding on to joy in the midst of unbelievable circumstances, where I walk out of a hospital room or even out of a funeral home and I think, man alive, what a testimony, what an expression of joy, what a praise to Jesus Christ that members of this church, that members of other churches who believe in Christ can withstand the world and have joy in the midst of it. John says, I'm writing this so that my joy can be complete. This tells me that my salvation is rooted in the reality of Christ, a real Jesus who died on a real cross for a real sinner, right? It tells me that my fellowship with you is rooted in a real Jesus who really does bind us together. And it tells us that our joy can be rooted in the reality of a Christ who came to make all things new. Brothers and sisters, listen. Listen. You serve a real Jesus. Father, thank you for this morning, for the power of your word, for the epistles, the letters of John. We all look forward to meeting John in heaven. What a man of God. What a brave person. And Lord, we know you gave our brother John the courage to write a letter calling people back to the reality of Christ. And Father, we praise you, because we live in a day where we need to be drawn back to the reality of Christ. God, help us to see Jesus as he is, real and true and reigning and interceding for us at your right hand. Father, for the person in here who realizes that their salvation experience is just a mist, because their concept of Jesus has been just a mist, a fog, a vapor. Help that person to come and say, I want this Jesus. I want him. I give him my life. Father, forgive us for dehumanizing the Son of God, who was fully God but fully man and suffered for us so that we might have life. Father, I pray for the marriage or marriages in this room that have tried everything but Christ, that they might come and say, will the real Jesus really heal our marriage? I pray for the friend who was on the outs with his or her friend, and the disagreement is turning into bitterness, and the bitterness is turning into hatred. Lord, I pray that they would turn to Jesus Christ as the healer of their relationship. Father, I pray for the young person who's reading a book or listening to someone and they're beginning to lose grasp of the real Jesus. I pray that you would convict them, oh Father, of the need to hold on to Christ as he is in reality. Lord, whatever is going on in this time, I pray you will draw men and women, boys and girls unto thyself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would bring us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.